Well, nearly every relationship, or every meaningful relationship that is galvanized by moments that you can look back on, sometimes with a smile, perhaps sometimes with a bit of a shudder, and say, remember that time when? I've been doing that a lot lately. The Thomases are soaking up every second that we can get this week with Steve and Brenda Shelton. They're visiting us from Georgia. They're right in the back if you want to give them a hug before you leave or introduce yourself to them. But Lindsay and I spent the seminal years of our young adult lives after college living down in Metro Atlanta, and Steve, once upon a time, was my boss. But soon, as our relationship began to grow, it became very clear that he was to be more than my boss. He was like a mentor. He was a confidant. In fact, he and his lovely wife, Brenda, soon became like surrogate parents to me in Georgia. And in many ways, that seems like a lifetime ago. When we left Georgia, we had precisely zero children, if you can imagine that. And I had a full head of hair. So obviously a lot has changed since that time. But the bonds that unite us in Christ have not. And even as we make new memories together with the Sheltons visiting us here in southwestern Pennsylvania this week, we find ourselves often reminiscing out loud some version of that question. Hey, remember that time when? And in full disclosure, my oldest son and I also had one of these moments, a remember that time when moment, that was a little less perhaps tug on your heartstring meaningful earlier this week. This one will certainly go down in Thomas family lore. I was wondering, by the way, CFC, if I could trust you with this information, but the cat's out of the bag already, isn't it, students at the Oaks Academy? You see, Asher turned 15, and he loves to fish. We took a trip up to Erie on Monday, steelhead fishing, and I'll cut to the chase. In some kind of tragic, gravity-defying feat, my phone, which had been in my pocket, dropped in the porta-potty. Yeah. Yeah. When we decided to go fishing that day in Erie, I did not have in my mind using my fishing net to fish my phone out of the Port-a-John goop. It was an interesting day, to say the least. And so for the rest of time, do you know what I'm going to hear in my family? I'm going to hear something like this. Hey, Dad, remember that time when you baptized your phone, like full immersion in the porta-potty? We have moments like these in meaningful relationships. And church, we have arrived here as we've been working our way together through the book of Ruth. We've arrived at the climactic point in the book of Ruth. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 3. This is a high watermark in the action and the drama of this biblical and historic book. And I've got no doubt that years later, after these events that we're preparing to read about had long since passed, Ruth and Boaz would have reflected back upon their lives. They would have looked, no doubt, upon one another with a knowing smile and the remark, hey, you remember that night on the threshing floor? Well, we certainly do. It's millennia later, after the events that we're preparing to read about, more than 3,000 years since, and we are still talking about and moved by the dramatic events that we're preparing to encounter here in Ruth chapter 3. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find this passage on page 209, Ruth chapter 3. Let's pray together and ask God to prepare our hearts as we hear his word and seek to apply it to our lives. Let's go to the Lord. Father, here we are, and we pray that you would, once again this morning, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. Lord, would you inspire us by your truth? Would you challenge us by the principles and precepts that you give us to live by? We pray, Lord, that you would even now guard us from error as we incline our hearts to your word and guide us in the truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. And all God's people prayed. Amen. Ruth chapter 3. Let's read together the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. Then Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turning over, and behold, a woman at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this kindness greater than the first, in that you've not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now, it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment that you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." This is God's word to us, his people. All right, well, the scene that we've just read unfolds in 3 major movements. We see first the hatching of a plan in verses 1-5. Then we move on in the following verses to the uncovering of that plan, like literally uncovering, in verses 6-13. And then finally we end with their waiting for an answer with sufficient daily bread in verses 14-18. Now, we'll spend the bulk of our time, admittedly, in that second segment there between verses 6-13, where the account reaches its dramatic crescendo. But before we get there, let's make sure we understand the plan that brought that fateful night into fruition at the threshing floor. We'll begin then with verses 1-5, the hatching of Naomi's plan. Remember, if you've been working through this book, back in chapter 1, Naomi had prayed for Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true covenant God of Israel, to grant rest to Ruth in the home of a husband. Bereaved of her husband, Naomi's son, That was Naomi's prayer over her life in a very bitter time. And now, after God's kindness and providence has just abounded in the subsequent chapters of Ruth, we see here that Naomi has come to believe that the object of that rest should be the man named Boaz. Now, Boaz, she indicates, is, quote, our relative. And she knows, almost like she's been scheming this thing for a while now, concocting this plan together, she knows where he will be this very evening at the threshing floor, winnowing his barley. Okay, I'm getting that glossed over look. So you probably haven't winnowed barley lately. What's going on here? Well, what would have happened is after the barley harvest had all come in, they would collect the stalks of barley grain, and they would transport them to a threshing floor, probably up high on a hill where they could access wind. That threshing floor would be a flat place where they would first beat with sticks or perhaps even crush with oxen those stalks of barley grain, and then proceed with a winnowing fork to toss up the barley into the air where the seed or the grain, heavier, would fall down, and the wind, particularly high up in the mountainous areas at night, would carry the lighter stalks and the chaff away. They were winnowing, and this was a joyous occasion, particularly after a famine, which we've read about here. The harvest has come in. There would have been much feasting and hard work there on the threshing floor, and Naomi knows it's winnowing time on the threshing floor tonight. That's where Boaz is going to be. By the way, they would collect the grain in piles, and this is why, if this struck you as strange, Boaz lies down to sleep by the pile of grain. He was not prepared to walk away from his prophet for the year and leave it to unsuspecting marauders or folks who would like to just help themselves. So he was protecting his grain, his harvest, as he slept there overnight. Naomi lays out her plan very directly, very succinctly in verses 3 and 4. Let's look a little more closely here. Verse 3, here's Naomi's prescription. Wash, Ruth, and anoint yourself. You need to look and smell good, girl. Put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. This needs to be a covert operation. When he lies down, observe the place where he lies. And then, once he's asleep, quietly, softly go to him. Uncover his feet and lie down there too. And that's as far as she gets. He will tell you what to do from there. Now, this is a bit of a stretch in a lot of ways, even in the most sanctified conceptions of this scheme. Boaz, is identified, we see in verse chapter 2, verse 1, as a worthy man, as a man of noble character, a man of reputation and status. He's a man to be trusted. He's also, chapter 2, verse 20, a kinsman redeemer. He's a relative redeemer. Well, what's that? Well, we've got to understand what a kinsman redeemer is, or the whole story just kind of rolls out of our understanding. A kinsman redeemer would have been a close relative who would be responsible for the economic well-being of another family member. The responsibilities of a kinsman redeemer would particularly kick in when a relative was experiencing a time of crisis. As in this case, Naomi and Ruth, widowed, destitute, left without protection or provision in a time without welfare or any kind of other safety net, they were in need of help. They were in need of intervention, and this was a classic case in which a kinsman redeemer, a close kin relative, could provide relief, could come alongside and assume responsibility for the family through marriage and other things. And yet still, though this Boaz, who we've been reading about together, is a man of worthy character, this is admittedly a risky, perhaps even a scandalous plan, as we shall soon see. So let's move on. We've got the plan. Now let's see the uncovering of the plan in verses 6 to 13. Ruth, to her credit, executes this plan flawlessly, at least at the beginning of the plan. She gussies herself up. She washes. She anoints herself with oil, probably a fragrant kind of perfume. She puts on her best outfit and she goes, albeit discreetly, to the threshing floor and takes note of where this worthy man from Bethlehem, Boaz, eats and then eventually lies down to protect his pile of grain, this barley harvest. Everything's going according to plan. Boaz, merry with food and drink, happy, grateful to the Lord for all that's happened, falls asleep eventually. We don't get any details about how long it takes, but we're waiting with bated breath, as Ruth was undoubtedly, to see what happens next. Eventually, when he's asleep, we read that Ruth creeps up softly to him and I quote, uncovers his feet. Got it, right? That phrase is a mystery to many of us, and is also a phrase which many biblical commentators bicker back and forth about the meaning of. What does it mean that Ruth, in the middle of the night, uncovers this guy's feet, or sometimes translated legs, as he was sleeping? Well, I don't know if they had ratings for stories back then in the ancient Near East, PG or R or other things, but this would have made you blush as a good Israelite in this time. She uncovers his feet and his legs and lies down. Now, perhaps your imagination is running wild. What happens next? Well, we read, at midnight, he startles awake. Perhaps because his legs are cold, up on the top of the mountain, as the wind is blowing at barley harvest time. Some of you have played out a scenario like that, where she just takes all the covers. You startle awake in the middle of the night. It's midnight. Perhaps, one commentator even offers up, this was her way of setting a midnight alarm clock for Boaz, leaving him exposed. Who knows? But Boaz does wake with a start. And when he does, verse 9, we get one very pointed, very urgent question. Seeing a woman at his feet, who in the world are you? That's his question. And interesting, her answer is more than just her name. Ruth's answer contains an appeal for marriage. Again, look at verse 9, her response. I am Ruth, your servant. And here's the line. Spread your wings over your servant, for you, Boaz, are a redeemer. Now this is a beautiful moment. This is a beautiful line. That phrase, to spread your wings over, can also be translated to spread the corner of your garment, Boaz, over me, your servant. And if this wing-covering language is sounding familiar, good, because we've seen it before. We've intentionally, over the course of the past few weeks, been using it in our calls to worship, in our scripture readings. And here we see Ruth beautifully, poetically, intentionally using the very same language that Boaz himself had used with her in their first encounter in chapter 2. Let's just skim back and read it. This is too much, too good, too beautiful to be coincidence. Chapter 2, verse 12. Boaz commending Ruth for leaving her homeland, or the pagan land of Moab, to come and care for Naomi, her mother-in-law, and to shelter herself under the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, says this: a full reward be given you by Yahweh, by the one true God, the God of Israel, listen now, under whose wings, sound familiar? You've come to take refuge. What's Ruth saying? Well, she's saying in essence, Boaz, would you be the answer to your own prayer? You've prayed, you've pronounced over me a blessing. You've asked that God himself, that Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, would shelter me under his wings. Perhaps, Boaz, the way that God will answer that prayer is through you. She asks him, same phrase, cover me with your wings. Cover me over with your garment. Be the agent of God's blessing and protection and provision in my life. Whoa. This is a proposal in the middle of the night on the threshing floor on that fateful evening. Can you imagine in this moment this pagan, penniless widow, this outsider from Moab, proposing to Boaz, the wealthy, notable man of character, the owner of the field? She was within her purview to do so. This was written in God's word. Provisions about the kinsman redeemer and about levirate marriage. She was simply asking Boaz to do what the law provided for kinsmen to do in situations like this. But you can feel it, can't you, in this moment, the emotion, the tension in the air with Ruth's bold request as it cuts through the darkness. Yeah, you ask yourself, what's Boaz going to do? What's he going to say? How will he respond? Apparently, Boaz did not consult the Hollywood screenwriters on this one. You know, there's some people who delight in innuendo as they read biblical passages like these. They say about a passage like this here in Ruth 3, they say, you got to read between the lines. She uncovered his feet. There's a line of logic that says this is a euphemism, just a polite replacement for a sexual encounter. And if we're reading with honesty and intellectual integrity, we should say this certainly had the opportunity for scandal, for seduction. This was a risky business. And just level here with me. All the ingredients are there for things to move in that direction, are they not? A young woman dressed in her very best with a pleasing aroma to boot. I love how Sinclair Ferguson says about this passage. He thinks the scent was Moab number 7. She's looking her best, this young woman, dressed, perfumed. She's alone at night, and she's positioned herself lying down next to him as he sleeps. Then she proceeds to uncover him, at least on some level, as he sleeps, and asks Boaz to take the relationship to the next level. I mean, come on. It's got to be a special kind of naivete that says that this moment had no potential for lust, for passion, for seduction to prevail. This was indeed a harrowing moment. And so there's many who read this account and who jump there, hook, line, and sinker. They say, yes, that's exactly what's happened here. The author of Scripture is inviting us to read between the lines. To which, Christ Fellowship Church, the careful reader of Scripture should say, okay, reading between the lines in Scripture is fine. It's not necessarily wrong as long as we don't elevate what is actually not in the biblical text over that which the text actually explicitly says. Listen, followers of Jesus, this is a little lesson in hermeneutics. That is the process by which we interpret Scripture, your rules for interpreting Scripture. You should, student of Scripture, never take something that may or may not be implied between the lines of the biblical text and then run with that understanding over what is clearly revealed to us by God in the actual biblical text itself. Stated another way, your conjecture about what Scripture means here and anywhere, however compelling, however commonsensical it may be, cannot, it must not take precedence over what God has clearly and concretely given us in His Word. So, is that what went down? What's God, through His revealed Word to us here in Holy Scripture, actually concretely tell us that Boaz has done? Well, we'll look at the next three verses. Each one of them makes crystal clear what happened, or rather did not happen, on that fateful night. The very first thing we read from Boaz. Now, I don't know if you're a wake-up fast and bubbly kind of person, or if you, like me, have to rouse your soul from Sheol when you're waking up, especially in the middle of the night. Look at the very first thing this startled and probably a little chilly Boaz says. He invokes God's name and God, Yahweh's blessing. Verse 10. May you be blessed by Yahweh. Does this sound like he's going to take things in a particularly seductive direction? May you be blessed. He starts with God. Then he moves on. He said, did you find this interesting? This kindness, Ruth, what you're doing in this very moment, this, he calls it a kindness. He's clearly excited. He's inclining his heart to her proposition. This kindness is greater than the first. What's she talking about? Well, he's talking about the kindness that she showed to her mother-in-law in choosing to tether herself, her life, her future to her by returning from Moab, by laying aside her homeland and coming to Israel to care for her. You say, well, how can this kindness be greater? Well, because she's raising the stakes here. Yes, Ruth had demonstrated remarkable kindness to Naomi before, but this kindness is next level. What's happening here in Ruth chapter 3? She did not have to do this. Boaz says, to think that you'd want to marry me rather than, what's his rationale, rather than chasing after some younger buck is so kind. You're so kind, says Boaz. We get the impression here that Boaz is a good deal older than Ruth. We don't know the details. He calls her my daughter all throughout the book. He refers to her not chasing after younger men than him. He was a relative of Elimelech, probably more Naomi's age than Ruth's. We don't know exactly. But he says, listen, Ruth, you are under no obligation to do this. And yet you've chosen not just to care for your mother-in-law and pursue your own romantic interests. you've chosen me, a kinsman redeemer, to carry on the line of Elimelech in the land of Yahweh's people. You've chosen to seal the deal with your mother-in-law, securing Naomi's future and your future, the future of your deceased former husband, in this manner. That's just verse 10. He continues. Look at verse 11. Everyone, Boaz says of Ruth, knows that you are a hot tamale. Is that what the text says? No, no. Everyone knows in our community that you are a, you might want to star this if you're someone who marks up your Bible, circle this phrase, you are a worthy woman. Perhaps some of your translations may read a virtuous woman or a woman of noble character. This, by the way, is the same word used to describe Boaz, a worthy man of Bethlehem. And, you may be curious to know, this is the same language used in Scripture to describe the Proverbs 31 woman. Bob read it to you just a moment ago. Were some of you scratching your head where this is coming from? A wife of excellent character, Proverbs 31:10, who can find? Same phrase. A virtuous woman, a woman of noble character, who can find? And we all on Mother's Day and everywhere in between extol Proverbs 31 as the prototypical example of what a godly wife and woman looks like. We get this question in Proverbs 31. Who can find a wife like that, a virtuous woman? Answer, well, apparently Boaz can. She's out there in the barley fields. And think about just think about the extraordinary connection we make here. Here's the question, who is the model Israelite woman? Answer, this Moabite widow. You see? This outsider, she's uncredentialed. She's got some kind of a past. She is the least likely candidate that you would expect to embody the highest ideals of Israelite faithfulness. Now, I don't want to push this too far, but in the Hebrew Old Testament, the books of the Bible were organized a different way. And in some of those organizations, the book of Proverbs, which ends with chapter 31, and the Proverbs 31 woman immediately proceeds. Take a wild guess what comes next. The book of Ruth. So you turn the page asking, who is a worthy, godly Israelite woman? Give me a picture of what this looks like. And you turn the page and read, aha, here she is. Her name is Ruth. The poor, destitute, heartbroken, pagan, Moabite outsider. You're supposed to just drop whatever's in your hands and cast your gaze to heaven and say, wow, Lord, your hand is not too short to save anyone. And if we could just pull this into 2025, if we just pause for a moment and ask the question of us, what's a godly woman look like? What's a godly man look like? What's a godly young boy or girl look like? The answer is not the person with a perfectly squeaky clean resume. Some of you are here today just carrying shame over past sin and situations and circumstances in your life. And you've convinced yourself, I could never, maybe God in His grace could save me, but that's about all. I could never be the example of a godly woman, like the Proverbs 31 woman. Gentlemen, I could never be a worthy man like Boaz. Wrong. Here she is. God in His grace, God in His kindness, plucking her out of the miry clay, the pagan religion of Moab, bringing her through sorrow and pain and loss, and holding up Ruth the Moabitess as the ideal woman of God. Now you tell me, what do you think happened on that night at the threshing floor? Boaz is praising God. Ruth is being called a woman. Everybody knows, Ruth, you're a woman of noble character. You're the Proverbs 31 woman. And then verse 12, just the icing on the cake. Boaz says, As surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. I want this, Ruth. I love you. I will be your kinsman redeemer. Except, there's a hiccup in there. We've gotten this far in the book of Ruth. We're like, yes! And then we read, oh no, the wheels are coming off the bus. He is a potential kinsman redeemer, but there is one nearer yet still. And what's Boaz say to Ruth's marriage proposal there that fateful night on the threshing floor? He says, I want this. By the life of Yahweh, I will do it. But there is another Redeemer. And if He wants to step in and take His rightful place to spread His wings over you and care for you, I will submit. I will let you go. Good. He calls it good. Does this strike you as a bit odd? This flies in the face of our cultural understanding of love and its me-centeredness. Boaz is taking great care to preserve and to honor this other man. We don't even get his name. We'll read about him next week. This nearer kinsman redeemer. Church, I'll tell you what's not happening here in Ruth chapter 3. This worthy man from Bethlehem is not saying, I am so committed to Yahweh's honor, verse 10. Ruth, I'm so committed to your honor and integrity, verse 11. I'm so committed to preserve the honor and integrity of my near relative, verse 12. That I think I'll just throw it all away with an act of selfish passion. No. He is not going to defile her and hand her off to the next guy. We see clearly here, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, an abundance of biblical evidence that whatever happened, whatever potential there was for things to go off the rails that night, God in His grace uses this worthy man of Bethlehem to preserve her honor and integrity. This is a beautiful love story. And if I may, just I think we're supposed to do this as we're reading Scripture. Think about principles that we could internalize and digest and apply to our lives as a result of this passage here. How do we be not just hearers of this word, but doers, as James says? Well, here's one. Boaz demonstrates that our desires, even the deepest, most heartfelt yearnings that we have, must bow to God's divine design. Our desires, no matter how strong, no matter how sincere, must bow to God's divine design. It's got to be God's way and God's time. You know, ever since Shakespeare, and probably long before, the world has romanticized the notion that love will stop at nothing to get what it longs for. If I can't have you, Romeo, if I can't get you, Juliet, life is not worth living. I'd rather die than not get you. Now that'll grab your heartstrings. That'll sell over and over and over again in all of its various media publications. But that kind of love puts me and my desires, my gratification, above the needs of the other. Friends, this is not the biblical love that Boaz embodies. He ascribes, listen, to a higher love. A love that looks for God to provide. A love that abides by God's word and God's plan, come what may. As surely as the Lord lives, Ruth, I want this. I will have you. Unless, in ways that are beyond my control, it's God's plan for you to belong to someone else. And in that case, Ruth, I'd rather have you know the love and protection, the blessing and the joys of family, than to selfishly, personally demand that this love is with me. You see, Boaz is willing to set aside his own desires because Boaz is utterly committed to God's revealed plan and purposes in his word. He is the embodiment of loving kindness, of biblical hesed. And he's more committed to pursuing the good of the one he loves, in this case, Ruth, loving his neighbor, his near kinsman redeemer, than to satisfying his own desire. So as we draw a little close to the end here, if you'd permit me an anachronism, we'll just make this observation. Boaz knows how to pray, "Thy will be done, God, on earth as it is in heaven." And in this way too, this worthy man from Bethlehem models for us, just as it were a shadow of the substance that would come, of the man, the God-man, the greater son who would come from his line, who with drops of blood perspiring from his kingly brow, would say in another hill late at night, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Dear Christian, does not your heart soar over the pages in the New Testament where this love for the Savior is brimming over? How rather than satisfy his own flesh, Jesus would submit his life even unto the most gruesome death imaginable, the death on a cross, for the good of his beloved bride. You see the gospel? Boaz leads us to Jesus. And we got to wrap this thing up. But young men, young women, those of you who are not married yet, don't miss the forest through the trees. This is very plain. if someone looks at you and says, "Do this because I love you," that's not biblical love. The loving kindness of Jesus embodies a sacrificial love that waits for God's time, that waits for God's way, and that follows his word come what may. All right. We see the last segment where they're waiting for an answer. Ruth comes laden home again from her encounter with Boaz. She's staggering under the weight of barley in verses 14 to 18. Naomi asks, "What happened?" Loosely paraphrased. I want you to see this. This is now the third time that the book of Ruth ends a chapter with a note about barley. Boaz, after she's up in the morning, still seeking to preserve her integrity, there's nothing in the biblical text that would indicate that anything salacious happened, but to preserve integrity, to stave off the rumor mills, he sends her back early in the morning, loading down with 6 measures of barley. We don't know what kind of measure it was. Was it an ephah? Probably not. That would have been about 200 pounds. And we know Ruth's a stud from the barley she carried home last week. This is probably a lesser kind of measurement, maybe something to the akin of 60 pounds of barley. He loads her down, and they wait for the answer. They wait for the answer with an abundance of daily bread, or should I say, daily barley. The Lord, in the book of Ruth, over and over and over again, demonstrates his kindness and his provision. We don't know what's going to happen as this book buttons up next week, or they didn't know, even if you do. But they're waiting with an abundant supply of grain to meet their needs today. Does that scrub away all the pain and loss that they've experienced in their life? No. Doesn't bring her former husband back. Doesn't wipe away all the tears. But it does this much. It indicates that God provides for his people as they wait on him. I wonder if there are ways today that you, that me, that we are failing to see God's abundant provision for our life as we wait on him even through the pain. Don't spurn the provision of God's daily barley, and we'll have to wait next week to see how he wraps it up. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. And all over again, we sit in wonder with your word before us. And we marvel at your grace. Lord, we thank you that we can see your loving kindness demonstrated from Genesis to Revelation. How we can see it evidenced 3,000 years ago in the life of a destitute outsider like Ruth. How you would elevate her and knit her into your covenant family. How you would place her in the very line of Jesus, the Messiah. How you would overwhelm her with your provision and your daily bread. Lord, we thank you for the example of Boaz. And we pray, make us men like that. Help us to be more concerned with your word and with your plan than what we could selfishly squeeze out of life for our own ends. Lord, teach us to love your way. remind us here as we prepare to hit our week running, Lord, that you are the God who holds all our days in your hands. We give them back gladly to you now and pray, Lord, like Boaz demonstrated, like you, Jesus, the greater Boaz model for us. Help us to live with the posture that says, not my will, but your will be done. We love you and we trust you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.